We're not in an election cycle right now, but the last couple elections, and I'm sure the next election or the next few, we'll hear a lot, we have heard a lot, we'll continue to hear a lot about values. All the politicians want to talk about values, and whose values it is, that's kind of up in the air. But a lot of talk about values, you know, family values or modern values or conservative values or, you know, liberal values. It's a lot of talk about values in that political sense. As consumers, we also are always looking for value, you know, the most bang for your buck, to be good steward over the resources the Lord has given you to work with. You know, it's one thing to be a good manager, a good steward. Some people take it a little far. We were at a garage sale once, and this lady had some old jewelry, and there was one box that were rings. And they were nothing fancy, but they were okay in various sizes and different stones and shapes and all that stuff. And they were 2 pennies, 2 cents each. And I actually heard somebody say, "Will you take 1 penny? You know, give me a break. I mean, it's a penny. You know, you're pushing this value thing a little too far. You know, a good value is one thing, but you're going to argue between 1 penny and 2 pennies. In this passage we're going to look at today, verses 8 through 17 in Romans, we see 3 things that Paul places a high value on. And the lesson I hope we all take away, go home with, is this. If you're going to grow into the man or the woman that God designed you to be, you've got to learn to value the things that God values. You've got to share his sense of values. Let's read these verses and then we will dig into them, starting in verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Man, that's a rich passage. When you value what God values, that means that you place a high value, first of all, on a good reputation. That's what verse 8 is all about. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's thankful that these Christians in Rome were known for their faith. He didn't say strong faith or unwavering faith. And it definitely doesn't say that they're known for their righteousness or their holiness. But by their faith, they were known for their faith. These are people who would not let go of God's promises no matter what they were facing. They believed what God said. They believed God's word, and their faith was in him and in his word. And sure, their faith may have wavered from time to time. I'm sure they all stumbled from time to time, as we all do and always will this side of eternity. But their faith, the fact that they would just cling to God's promises, that's what their reputation was based on. You know, their faith had to be strong. I don't know if maybe some of you have heard of F.F. Bruce. He's a famous theologian. And this is what one of the many things that Bruce has written. He said, the Christians of Rome were unpopular, reputed to be enemies of the human race, and credited with such vices as incest and cannibalism. In large numbers, then, they became the victims of the imperial malevolence. This is the context within which these people established a reputation because of their faith. This was the word on the street. Enemies of the human race. Those Christians, enemies of the human race, credited with such vices as incest and cannibalism. Well, that's because they know that the Christians would greet one another, brothers and sisters, with a holy kiss. Therefore, they take the leap to assume that there's incest involved. Cannibalism, because they drink the blood and eat the flesh of their risen Savior. Taking the facts and spinning them in the worst possible way. And he closes that they became the victims of the imperial malevolence. Now, we talked last week about how at one point in time, the Jews, because of the Jewish Christians, were actually expelled from Rome. They faced that kind of persecution from the government. Now, we, at least so far, don't have to deal with that, at least not overtly. There's very much subtle prejudice and persecution aimed at people of faith, even in our own country. But there are places where you go where if it becomes known that you consider yourself a Christian, they'll just kill you. Some of them will lock you up first, maybe put you through some kind of phony trial. But there are places where they just pull out the guns and shoot you right now because you claim to be a Christian. I mean, that's persecution now. There was persecution then. They also faced not only persecution, but ridicule. And I know that we've all had at least a taste of that. I sure have. I remember being at a concert once, and the father of one of the guys that was in the band I was playing with, he was an unbeliever, an atheist, staunch atheist, an older gentleman, nice guy. You know, wonderful man to have as a friend and to know, but he kind of, you know, hey, it was going to rain on the concert as an outdoor thing. He says, hey, Pastor Ron, why don't you ask God to stop the rain? You know, and I kind of, you know, shrugged it off. I mean, okay, you know, he's a nice old guy and my friend's father and all that, but, you know, you can only take so much of that kind of stuff before you feel compelled to kind of say, wait a minute, you know, just wait a minute. And these folks in Rome, these Christians in Rome, you know, persecuted by the government, ridiculed by the populace at large, their own families included. They also dealt with or had to face the false teaching of the day, even within the church or coming into the church. They had to deal with the Judaizers, you know. Christianity sprouted from the Jewish religion, and there were those that taught that in order to be a Christian, you can believe in Jesus as Messiah, but you still have to follow all the rules. You still have to wash your hands. You still have to avoid certain food. You still have to offer the sacrifices. You still have to do this and you still have to do that. The Judaizers were one of the influences that Paul writes about in the book of Galatians. Primarily, he comes squarely against those guys. One of the other influences that we talked about a while back were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were kind of mystical, where, yeah, you can believe that this, you know, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and you can believe that he rose from the dead, but unless you receive the secret knowledge, a vision or some kind of mystical experience, you know, unless you're kind of touched, you know, not by an angel, but touched, you know, by God in some special way so that you get it, then you're not really one of us. You're not really saved. And they had to deal with that all the time. Those were two big ones, the Judaizers, the Gnostics. What Paul taught and what these Roman Christians' faith was in that built their reputation on was the fact that faith plus anything else is a false gospel. Faith plus the Jewish rituals, faith plus some sort of mystical experience, faith plus circumcision, faith plus baptism, faith plus anything is a false gospel. And Paul said it well in Galatians. He said, if I or an angel from heaven come to you with any other gospel than the one that you've heard preached, which was a gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then let them be accursed. Let them be anathema, which kind of means, you know, let them be sent to the lowest, hottest part of hell. Anathema. It's a big, mean word. You don't want to have anyone aim that one at you. But in spite of all that, in spite of the persecution and the ridicule and the false teachings, these folks, it says in verse 8, were known throughout the whole world. Maybe a bit of hyperbole there. There may have been someone somewhere who hadn't heard about their faith. But as kind of a general statement, in the whole, you know, what we think of as European or Eastern European world, of all the churches, have you heard about the believers in Rome? Oh yeah, those are people of faith. That was what their reputation was built on. Listen to Proverbs 3. My child, never forget the things I have taught you. Store my commands in your heart, for they'll give you a long and satisfying life. Never let loyalty and kindness get away from you. Wear them like a necklace. Write them deep within your heart. Then you'll find favor with both God and people, and you will gain a good reputation. Words of wisdom. So why is a good reputation so important? Especially, well, I guess in general, but especially in regards to faith. Well, there's three reasons I can think of. A good reputation is kind of like a first impression. You know, you usually only get one shot at a reputation. It's hard to change a reputation. You're kind of stuck with it. I know that of all the different contexts within which I have played music, whether it's, I mean, believe me, weddings and birthdays and anniversaries and even funerals and bar mitzvahs and in beer joints and in concert halls and arenas and outdoor festivals and blah, 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 blah. There's nothing more important than the first song when you're doing a concert. Because that first fact, the very first part, about the first 20 seconds of the first song, is when the majority of the audience makes up their mind about you, whether they like your music or not. Now, if you give off on the wrong foot, maybe in the next 40, 45 minutes you can change that. But man, that first song that establishes that first impression, that reputation, that initial impression that they get. The second reason a good reputation is important is because, like I said, it's almost impossible to change a reputation. You know, no matter what Bill Clinton ever says or does, he will be known as disgraced, impeached President Bill Clinton. No matter what good he might have done or ever do, that reputation was settled. In a sense, you can say it was etched in stone. It was etched in the memory and the consciousness of a nation. And even those who like him and support him, that's not really the issue. It's just that however you feel about him, that's his reputation. And he can't change it. And we can't change our reputation either. Third thing why a good reputation is important, because your reputation is really an opportunity. Your reputation is an opportunity. It's a testimony. Your reputation makes a statement about who and what you value. So what would you like to be known for? Crumbling under pressure? You know, is that your reputation or the reputation that you want? Do you talk about trusting the Lord when things are good but then fall apart when trouble comes your way? Are you known for compromise? I mean, it's so easy to give a little, to make things easier. Just go with the flow. You know, these Christians had a real challenge because the law was that once a year, every citizen had to come pay a tax and speak the words, Caesar is Lord. And these Christians wouldn't do it. Say it. Say it. I can say it. Oh, and then they take, you know, your little boy and put a knife to his throat and say it. Gets a little more serious then. But they weren't going to compromise their faith. And a lot of them lost their lives during that process. And that's why we remember them today as people who wouldn't compromise. That's their reputation. You know, every believer is going to be known either for their faith or their failures. That's what it boils down to. And here we find the Spirit through Paul giving thanks that these Christians were known not for their failures, but for their faith. When you value what God values, you place a high value on a good reputation. And you also place a high value on fellowship. Look at the next couple of verses, starting in chapter 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, to come and be with you. For I long to see you, that I might impart some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And there's this, you know, he kind of breaks the sentence up. That is, what I mean is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That sounds like something he said off the top of his head, because it's really awkward. But what he's saying is, I really want to get together with you that we can encourage one another. You know, I can encourage you and you can encourage me, and we'll lift each other up that way. That's what fellowship does. Fellowship is a small word with a big meaning, especially for God's people. It's a uniquely Christian word, koinonia. It's a uniquely New Testament word. And we don't use that word much in everyday language. And if and when we do, outside of a church context, it usually doesn't carry with it the same meaning as the Bible gives it. In 11 and 12 here, Paul talks about being established and encouraged by mutual faith. And emphasis is on the word mutual there. If you're not together, then mutual can't happen. See, fellowship is never a one-way street. Now, we tend to focus on what we get from fellowship and forget about what others get from us. But we have a lot to offer one another, and often just our presence is that mutually encouraging, edifying thing. That's why really our home groups are so important. I have better things to do than sit in my office and think of things for you to do. That's not my goal. It's not my desire. I know better. I've been there, done that maybe. And, you know, I have no reason to do that. But fellowship isn't going to happen if we're not together. And fellowship is something that God values highly because it serves a purpose. Fellowship isn't just getting together. Lots of people get together and not one lick of fellowship takes place. Fellowship is different. You know, and what you bring to the party is every bit as valuable as what you take away. So remember that the next time you're thinking about avoiding fellowship opportunities. See, being around people of faith is always a good thing. I learned a long time ago, early in my walk, someone pointed out to me that if you want to be a bricklayer, then hang around with bricklayers and watch them, learn from them. Learn from their mistakes. Learn from their successes. Hear what they have to say as they lay bricks. If you want to be an artist, then hang around artists. Watch them paint or sculpt or whatever the art form is. You know, if you want to learn to play an instrument, then hang around people that play that instrument. Listen to them. Watch them. Learn from them. There's a whole lot to be learned by just that proximity. You know, osmosis kind of happens, and you just soak stuff up without ever even realizing you are. I know that's, in my case, that's why I, prior to going into ministry, I had such a successful career in the recording studio business. It's not because I'm smarter than anybody else, and I didn't go to school, or I read some books, but so what? The way I learned all about that stuff was from the time I was 11 years old, I'd go down to the recording studio and sit in the corner in the back and disappear into the shadows and just watch and listen. And when the guy pushed a button, I didn't go, hey, what was that button? I just watched and listened. Did I hear anything change because of that button or turn that knob or whatever it was? And I did that for like 3 years, 5 years, something, until finally one day they said, hey, can you kind of keep an eye on things for me? And I said, sure. And I knew what to do. And they never taught me one thing. I was just there. And the same is true even more true when it comes to the people of God and the things of God. You got to be around God's people. You just got to be if you want to grow up. Otherwise, you kind of cut yourself off at the pass. There's a couple of words here that are significant. In verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." Established is a word that speaks of stability. That you may become stable. You know, what's that verse that says, you know, don't be, you know, unstable, tossed around by every wind of doctrine, but become stable, become established through fellowship. In verse 12, he says, "That I may be encouraged together with you, that we may be encouraged by one another." The encouraged is a word that means comforted together. Part of that word is para, which means alongside. That's fellowship, alongside one another, mutual comfort, to be comforted together. And fellowship, and really this, I think, is the, well, I don't know if it's the most important aspect, but it's a very important aspect of the whole concept. Fellowship is where accountability develops. Now, if you don't want to be accountable, you know, if you want to be weird and act weird and believe weird and talk weird, then whatever you do, don't get around other Christians. Just do your own thing. Lock yourself in a closet. You know, even with God and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you're bound to get a little off track somewhere along the line. God designed fellowship. This isn't something that man invented as a good idea. Jesus said, "On this rock, Peter, I will build my Lone Rangers scattered around, my church, my ecclesia, my people called out of the world into my kingdom together as a family." Accountability is an oft misunderstood concept in the Bible. And I don't know that we find the word in the New Testament. I can't think off the top of my head of a single place where that word is used. But the concept is everywhere. It's kind of like the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the fact of the Trinity starts in Genesis 1:1 and carries all the way through to the end of Revelation. We think of accountability as being busted. I'm going to hold you accountable. That means if you mess up, boom, I'm bringing the hammer down. Or you're going to hold me accountable. That means I have to toe the line. I have to straighten up and act right and measure up. That's not accountability. I don't know what that is. It's pride and ego and a bunch of junk that we humans have sort of infected the fellowship, the church, with. Accountability, it's not "I got you," it's "I've got your back." Accountability is when I know you have this struggle and I see that maybe you've slipped back a little or you're really struggling with it right now. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come alongside you and I'm not going to mash you down and say, "Ha, ha, ha, I got you." I'm going to lift you up. And if I have to, I'll carry you and I'll walk with you. That's what accountability is. It's not "I got you, I got your back." And accountability and fellowship are just part of a formula. See, without fellowship, accountability won't happen because fellowship builds trust. And if there's no trust, accountability can't happen because I'm not going to let you hold me accountable if I don't trust you. If you come to me and go, "Well, I got something I want to talk to you about," and all you do is blast me, "Well, I don't think that those shoes should ever be worn in church." That's not accountability. That's just blasting somebody because it makes you feel good. Accountability is I've been held accountable. I've had brothers come to me or email me and say, "You know, this is what I heard Sunday, and I've been looking at this, and I think that maybe this, look at it a little differently." And I take a look and I go, "Wow, you're right. I messed it up. I was confused, or I just plain got it wrong." And in love and in the spirit of love and in the spirit of fellowship, because they come to me not to blast me, but to bless me. And because there's already a relationship of trust developed, then it's not some kind of, "Well, you can't tell me," or "Who do you? I'm the pastor with a capital P," you know, big deal. That and $3 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. We got to be able to trust one another, and that trust isn't going to happen if we're never together. And we've got to be able to trust one another, to be honest with one another, to be transparent with one another, knowing that we aren't just going to chew each other up and spit each other out because it makes us feel good. We're there to help and support and lift up and teach and train and edify and all the rest and mature, bring into maturity each other. You know, mutual, that's the key word here. Without fellowship, accountability won't happen. And without accountability, maturity won't happen. Spiritual maturity, godly maturity can't happen. The fruit of the Spirit will not develop in your life if you consider yourself just kind of a lone ranger. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to the women's study or the men's study or the whatever, the men's retreat or the thing. You know, you're just, what you're doing is you're cutting yourself off at the knees when it comes to growing up in the things of the Lord, because you've got to be in fellowship to develop the trust for accountability to take place. And that's when we mutually edify and encourage one another, established, becoming stable in the things of God, in the truth of God, in the Word of God. And that's why fellowship is such a central element of the Lord's intention for His people. You know, Jesus went off by Himself to pray. But He always came back. He didn't try to get away and stay away from everybody because they were bringing Him down or bugging Him. No, I mean, the Lord needed fellowship and we need fellowship. And fellowship is something that God values. See, the Lord designed this thing, this community of believers that we call the church, to function like a body, a living organism. But when we live like lone rangers, intentionally avoiding opportunities for fellowship, it shows that we don't place the same value on fellowship as the Lord does. And when you value what God values, you're going to place a high value on fellowship. And the third thing, when you value what God values, you're going to place a high value on the gospel. Look at verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. I mean, Paul wanted to go see these Roman Christians, but something always got in his way. I was hindered until now. That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, that's an interesting sentence, just by the way. It implies that Paul's letter is intended primarily for those Gentile Christians. But then as we see, we end in chapters 2, 3, and 4, he's teaching them about the importance of being a Jewish Christian. Just a little side bonus there. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. And barbarians is it's an interesting word. Greeks, he means civilized, and barbarians, he means uncivilized. That word comes, it's really a prejudicial thing, kind of a, I don't know if a racial or ethnic, but when people that didn't speak their language, their speaking was just so much bar, 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 literally. And so they came up with the word a barbarian, barbarian, because of their language wasn't the known language. But Paul says, I'm in debt, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. And so, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's preached to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise. And now he's ready to go and preach the gospel in Rome. For, and this is verse 16 is one you want to remember, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. You know, Jesus said that. I come to the Jews first. For in it, in the gospel again, this is verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we'll talk about that in a minute. As it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk here, the just shall live by faith. When you value what God values, you place a high value on the gospel. Now that may seem like a no-brainer. For Christians, for believers, of course the gospel is important. Of course it's of great value. But look at the way Paul describes the gospel's effect on his life here. He tells us, first of all, that the gospel was what drove him. Look again at verse 13, near the end of the verse, that I might have some fruit among you. You know, he wanted to bear fruit. He had borne fruit all over most of the known world. And now he wanted to go to Rome and do the same thing for their benefit. He wanted to watch them experience the blessings of sound teaching from the Word of God. For him to go into the, you know, from Genesis to Malachi and point out those messianic passages and how those prophecies were fulfilled and how all of it relates to Jesus, and just kind of watch the light bulb come on over their head as they get it. He goes, I'm just dying, really, to get there and bear fruit among you. In verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. That word debtor means that he felt an obligation. We might translate it, I am compelled. I'm compelled. You know what compelled means? Compelled is what happens when you squeeze a watermelon seed. There's pressure from all sides. And something's got to give somewhere. And if you do it just right, you can aim that baby. You can hit your brother or your sister in the back of the head. You know, you can go have a contest and see how far you can do it. That pressure coming in from all sides until you're just kind of squeezed out. That's what he's talking about here when he says, I'm a debtor. And relate that to what he said in verse 1 about being a bond servant. I'm a slave by choice. I put my agenda away. I don't even know where it is anymore, because I live for the agenda of my master. He's driven to bear fruit. He feels like a debtor. He's compelled. He's a bondservant. And in verse 15, when he says, as much as is in me, I am ready. You know, that's kind of like ready and raring to go. It's a Greek word that I won't try to pronounce, but it means, it starts with the prefix pro, which means already, kind of pre, if you look at it that way. And then the last part of the word, thumos, not thermos, thumos, means passionate. I'm already passionate, he says, to do this. I'm preheated, you know, like an oven before you put the cookies or the TV dinner in. I'm fired up. I'm ready to go on this thing. The gospel is what fired him up. Now, when he says he's fired up to preach the gospel, he's talking about two things. Now, he uses the term here, preach the gospel. And preaching the gospel, of course, is telling others, this sense of evangelism. We talked about that last week. Telling others in the evangelistic sense. But in context here, Paul's not just talking about proclaiming the facts of the good news. He's also talking about teaching. It's preaching and teaching, or discipleship is what we would call. He doesn't just go there to tell them the good news and go, okay, see ya, you know, message delivered. What you do with it is on your own. No, he stuck around and he discipled those people. He answered their questions. You know, he taught them. And how did he do that, just by the way? In the context of fellowship. He had to get them together to do that. Reminding them of the things that they already knew but they forgot. Encouraging them to put into practice the things that they'd learned. Paul didn't consider the gospel preached until he could leave knowing that there was a community of believers established. That was his mission all through the book of Acts. He took 3 trips and he'd go to this place and that place, Thessalonica, Smyrna, you know, wherever, Galatia, Cappadocia. He'd go to these places and he wouldn't just preach the gospel and then get in his limo and ride away, you know, drive away. He would stay and he would disciple these people. And, you know, they'd get together in fellowship and he'd teach and he'd preach until he was confident enough that through the Spirit of the Lord, he would find someone or some ones who were relatively babies in the faith, really. All they ever knew was what Paul taught them for that season. And then he would say, okay, you're the pastor. And you guys are the elders. And you're in charge of this thing. Just trusting the Lord, you know, and trusting them and trusting that fellowship to the Lord and to the Spirit. So when Paul says here, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. It says I'm fired up, I'm raring to go to preach and teach and disciple and establish people in a rock solid relationship with God. And he's talking to people who are already have the reputation as people of faith. Imagine where he was headed. See, Paul recognized, and this is the key, Paul recognized, and so should we, that the gospel isn't just a story that you tell in hopes of getting another notch on your gospel gun. It's way more than that. Paul valued it. The Lord valued it. We have to value the gospel the way the Lord did. It's the gospel that connects the power of God with our lives. That's what verse 16 is all about. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm fired up and I'm ready to go. And I'm not going to water it down or back away from it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news about Jesus. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And he throws in for the Jew first and also for the Greek, because that's where he's headed in his letter. But we can just look at that first part. It's the gospel that connects the power of God with our lives. It's like a conduit with God at one end and man on the other end. And the result of that connection is salvation for everyone, for anyone who believes. What an awesome and strange way for God to work, don't you think? I mean, of all the ways that God could have communicated the gospel, he could have programmed our brains so that on our 13th birthday or our 30th birthday or whatever, that something, you know, a dam broke and suddenly knowledge of God flooded into our brain and our being, and you know, but he didn't do it that way. For a while, he used the oral tradition, people just passing on the stories around the campfire, but God chose this written word to communicate his gospel. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this: For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know God, which we're going to see later in chapter 1, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now that needs a little clarification, because in the New King James translation, at least, you can read, you know, that God pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. You know, I'm going to preach foolishness and God's going to save people. That's exactly what he's not saying. He says that the world through its wisdom, you know, man's intelligence and high self-esteem, couldn't know God. So what God did, he chose this crazy idea of somebody teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to connect them with his power to bring them into salvation and an eternal relationship with him that starts here and now. The foolishness of the message being preached as opposed to some other delivery method. That's the foolishness reference there. Now, Romans 10:17 is a corollary, it's a complement for sure to that verse, and you've heard this before. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, when you're as dumb as me and you read this for the first time in this strange language called New King James, so faith comes by hearing. Okay, I get that. Faith comes by hearing. But then the second part, and hearing comes by the word of God. And so I misunderstood that. So my ability to hear, I mean, one minute I can't hear the music, and all of a sudden I do hear the music. Well, you know, fortunately the Lord straightened me out about that. And I think the key to that really is in those prepositions. So then faith comes, and the word is ek, which is where we get our word exit. Faith comes out of hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by, or a better word, better preposition might be through the word of God. And the New Living Translation just has this beautifully. It says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life. Now what that is the New Living Translation of verse 17 of Romans, not Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing God's message. In fact, I know one fella in, where's he at? Maine, I think, and pastors at church, and they won't use a video screen. And they might use it for the words to the songs or the announcements, but he won't put the scripture up there, and he won't put you know, the outline of the message up there. You know why? Because faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. That's his philosophy. I don't know if I buy into it 100%. But there is a point in there somewhere. It's hearing the message. Now, of course, we read the word, so don't get the impression that reading is not of the Lord. But what he says here is that faith, the thing that made the that gave the Romans their reputation, comes by hearing the word of God, that what seems to the world as the most foolish thing there could ever be, the verbal proclamation of God's truth. But there's the key. Those who believe, those who put their trust, their faith in Jesus, in verse 17, for in it, in this gospel preached foolishly, according to man's wisdom, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And what that means is it starts with faith and it ends with faith, and it's all faith in the middle. It's from faith on the one end to faith on the other end, and there's nothing but faith in between, as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, or as the New Living Translation says, it's through faith that a person has life. Through faith in the gospel, that faith comes by hearing the gospel. We've come full circle, haven't we? We've come back where we started in verse 8. Faith. I thank God that you're known for your faith. When you put your faith in Jesus, as you hear the gospel, the seed of faith is planted and faith grows and bears fruit, you are given his reputation. Because of your faith in Jesus, you are given his reputation. The Father looks at me and I go, oh, I did it again, Lord. I messed up. I knew better. I wasn't gonna, but I did it anyway. And the Lord just says, what are you talking about? Well, you know, when I blew it back there, or whatever it was that I did or I said or I thought that wasn't of you, it definitely wasn't holy. It wasn't set apart. And he goes, no, when I look at you, all I see is my son. All I see is his reputation by faith. When you're born again, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're born into a fellowship that's closer than family. Because it's not the blood of mom and dad that binds us together. It's the blood of Jesus that binds us all together. And that's why koinonia is a stronger fellowship, a stronger sharing than even blood relations. My family's tight. We just had all the kids up yesterday and all the grandkids. And tonight, I'll see my mom and I'll probably see my sister and maybe the nephews and, you know, everybody that's left on this side of the family. And we're close. We hug. You know, we love each other and we help each other when help is needed. We get up in the middle of the night and come running when somebody's in the hospital or just having a struggle. But even that is like being a stranger compared to the bond of fellowship that we have because of Jesus. When you put your faith in him, you're given his reputation, you're born into fellowship that's closer than a family, and you are entrusted with the very power of God in the gospel. Do you realize that? Is that kind of scary? I don't even have to, I mean, it's great if I have my Bible with me, you know, my sword of the Spirit, my weapon, you know, but I don't even have to have it with me. I got the gospel up here, and it comes out here. It should come out everywhere. And I've got the power of God unto salvation. What more could you ask for? You have the knowledge. I started to say the secret knowledge, but it's not a secret. The revealed knowledge of how people escape hell and gain heaven. Of how they find meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life, even when things are sour, even when it's not really going well according to the world. You're poor, you're sick, you're broke down, but you know what? You've got the joy of the Lord, you've got the peace of the Lord because you understand what matters and what's important, and you lose a loved one and you cry, but at the same time, you celebrate. Another saint has gone home to be with the Father, and I can't wait to join him. You're entrusted with the power of God in the gospel. God places a very high value on these things. Reputation, fellowship in the gospel. And you know what? The fact that he does shows that he places a very high value on you. See, these are the things that brought you to the Lord. And these are the things that will bring the people that the Lord puts in your path to the Lord. It's a lousy sentence, but I meant it. Now, if the Lord places such a high value on these things that Paul writes about here, doesn't it just make common sense that we value them as well?